the message today or not. I want us to go back to Acts chapter 13. And I kind of rushed a little bit last week dealing with these verses, but I want to deal with these verses this morning kind of in depth so the message, if I get to the first part of the other one, we'll see. But it's going to be somewhat more of a teaching lesson today. And going back to what happened in Pisidian Antioch of Pisidia, during Paul's first missionary journey, of what occurred there and what we read there. Because this is important for us to see, an important passage, but specifically for what is taught today. And this is what I want to dispel and give some clarity to, especially for what is taught in the majority. I would say the predominant church groups today. What Paul said, or what we read in Acts chapter 13, excuse me, not what Paul said, but yes, indeed, what Paul said and what Barnabas said, but we read in Acts 13, verse 40. Remember, Paul is giving a message in Pisidian Antioch. When they arrive there, he first goes to the synagogue of the Jews. And there, as I said last week, there are Jews there, and there is what we call proselytes of the gate. These are Gentiles, but what they're known as proselytes of the gate, and what that means is they've adhered to Judaism. They're God-fearers, they believe, and they accept Judaism. It's not that they become Jews, but they're proselytes, and that's why they call them proselytes of the gate. And these are some of those that are there. And so Paul is a spokesman, and Paul gives a message to them. And then he begins and he says, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God," that's speaking to those proselytes of the gate. And he says, Paul says, "Listen, hear what I'm going to say, hear what I have to say." So he goes on and he gives us that message that we read in verses 17 through 40. And you can see Paul while he's there, and you can just picture him there in that synagogue. And he's looking around while he's speaking these things. And he sees a number of the Jews. We don't know how many were there, but he sees a number of them. They don't like what he said. They don't like what he ended with. Because what he ends with is what he says is that God had a plan. God delivered his people out of Egypt. He talks about the kings. God gave him a king. Talks about David. And then there's someone that would come from David's line, he said. And then he starts talking about John. And then again, he's gracious to the people. In verse 26, we read, he says, "Brethren, sons, brethren, and sons of Abraham's family." You see what Paul's doing there? Paul is telling them, you're part of Abraham's family. Remember that promise of Abraham. That's what he's trying to get them to see and what he wants them to think about. Not just about them as the Jews and the children of Israel and what God has done through them, but also the fact that they are of Abraham's family. And those among you who fear God, again, those proselytes of the gate, Paul says, you can imagine maybe pointing to Barnabas, to us, the message of salvation has been sent. So Paul, he comes down to the nitty-gritty and says, this is why we have come. This is why I have said what I have said to you, and now I say this. And he starts speaking of Jesus. He says, for those who live in Jerusalem and the rulers recognize neither him nor the utterance of the prophet, which are read every Shabbat, every Sabbath, fulfilled by condemning him. And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. In other words, that Jesus be murdered. That's what it, in essence, is murder. A guilty man, a not guilty man who had done no wrong to be executed. And when they had carried out all that was written concerning him, he tells them, he's telling his audience, this was written about him. You should know this. They took him down on the cross and laid him in the tomb. But God raised him from the dead. Can you imagine them hearing that? Some of the Jews there may have not believed. They might have been Sadducees and not believed in resurrection. Some of the Gentile proselytes of the gate probably not heard of that either. But he said, God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now as witnesses to the people. And then Paul says, and we proclaim to you, we preach to you the good news. It's good news, not bad news, the good news of the promise made to the fathers. Remember that promise was. That's why he tells him they are sons of Abraham's family. Going back to the promise of Abraham. That's why it's central that we in the church that we understand about the promise and that we emphasize the promise, because we too are adherents of the promise. We too are heirs of that promise of Abraham. So that's why he says what he does there. And he says that God has fulfilled it. He's fulfilled this promise to our children in that he raised up Jesus. As it is also written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. He takes him back to the Psalms, what David said. And then he says that he raised him up from the dead, no longer to return to decay. He has spoken in this way. I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay. So he's telling them, Jesus did not die. He did not go undergo decay like David. So it can't be David. But Jesus. Then he said, therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Now see, that would have been, might have been not just foreign to the proselytes of the gate, those who feared the Lord there, But it could have been even foreign to the Jews. Forgiveness of sins? We need forgiveness of sins? We're Jews. We're God's chosen people. And you're telling us we need forgiveness of sins? They would know what sin is. Might be new to these proselytes of the gate. But they would know. Remember what the Jews said about Jesus. Who are you to forgive sin? No one can forgive sins but God alone. But Jesus forgave sins. Time after time, we read about that in the Gospels. But here, what Paul is telling them, now you can remember, you can just see these Jews in the audience, some of them, not all of them now, but some of them, the displeasure. By the time Paul says this, that is coming into their face. Now, it's been years since Jesus was crucified and he rose again. That's true. But they would know what happened. But here, Paul's telling them, Jesus is the center of this. So he said, therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him, Jesus, what he's telling them. Forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through him, Jesus, everyone who believes, present tense, continuous action, is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. Now notice this, what he says, he freed you from that which the law of Moses could not be freed. And they're thinking, what? Well, the law of Moses is it. It's the epitome. It's the center of things. And you're telling us that it's not. But that's what he says. That's why Paul says, therefore take heed so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. Paul knows his audience. He knows how some of them are looking. So he says, behold, you scoffers, and marvel and perish. For I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you. That's what Paul has just done. But he's telling them that some of you are not going to believe. And we know that if Paul and Barnabas were going out, that the people kept begging that these things might be spoken to them the next Sabbath. And when the meeting at the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and of the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, were urging them to continue in the grace of God, those who believed. So here's the next Sabbath. Nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord. But the Jews, they become jealous. They see all these crowds, these people coming. Can you imagine that? Would we be jealous of that? And here what we see. On the very next Sabbath, there's crowds, there's people. They've heard about it. The word is spread. Paul and Barnabas have a message. And you can imagine that. See, there was a lot of the Gentiles coming. Paul and Barnabas have a message for us. Let's go hear it. So they do the next Shabbat, the next Sabbath, and they come to hear it. But the Jews, they were filled with jealousy. Doesn't tell us how many, probably not all of them, but a good number of them. And they started contradicting the things spoken by Paul. And they were even blaspheming. That means they were blaspheming God's Son. They were speaking against Jesus. So that's why Paul and Barnabas, both of them, spoke out boldly and said, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first. Since you repudiate it," now notice what he said. Paul says, "Since you repudiate it, since you reject it, since you don't want to obey, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold," you can see Paul and Barnabas looking at the Jews, saying, "Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles." And they're Gentiles and not crowd. He says, "For the Lord, so the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth." Now notice in verse 46 what Paul and Barnabas tell them. And they say it boldly. "You repudiate it. You have chosen to reject it. And you judge yourselves, not God, but you judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. So we're turning to the Gentile." And what it tells us here in verse 48, and this is the crux of it, this is the key. "When the Gentiles heard this, they started rejoicing. And they started glorifying the word of the Lord." They were glad that message was coming to them. That Paul and Barnabas had not rejected them. Because they were accepting it. But these Jews, they wouldn't accept it. And Paul said it was their choice. Not God's, their choice. You see, there are some that what they like to teach today, brothers and sisters, is that God is arbitrary. We do not have an arbitrary God. He wasn't arbitrary then. He's not now. But here comes the sticky point. "And glorifying the word of the Lord, as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." Now, when we see that and we read that, what many people think and read that, well, God did it. God appointed them. See? He appointed them to eternal life. These others he didn't appoint. So they're out of it. But God appointed them. He determined that they would believe, that they would be saved. This is a stronghold of much teaching today. And this is why it's important to understand and to go through and to see. How many of you, you don't have to raise your hand for that, but you can say if you want, how many of you know what predestination means? Have you heard the term? Predestination. What does that mean? Predestination. What's that? It's predestined, right? It's predetermined, right? The majority of church groups, the majority of church leaders, and I do say this, I'm not speaking generally, now, the majority out there, we are in a minority. The majority of church leaders and teachers out there, what they want to say is that's exactly what God does. This is one of the strongholds. This is one of the key verses that they use for that. So here's what I want to get across to you this morning. Today is this. This is one of the saying. This is what Calvin said. This is his actual words. And I do agree with Brother Don, the late Brother Donald Nash here. He's gone on to glory, but what he said. And I agree with him. And many of our older teachers and scholars in that would say the same thing. And this is what he said. The doctrine of predestination is the most heretical theology added to the Christian religion. It is. And here's why. John Calvin, and they will use John Calvin. This is what he said, word by word. This is what Calvin, how he defined predestination. And this is what the majority of churches and what they get the most people to believe. And so in essence, you see, in order to be saved or lost, you don't have anything to do with it. You don't have no choice. This is what Calvin said. The eternal decree of God, by which he has determined, this is his definition of predestination, the eternal decree of God by which he has determined within himself who would be saved and who lost, so that the eternal destiny of every individual is predestined by God before he is born, and there is nothing he or she can do about it. We can read his word. We can believe all we want. And Calvin said this now. We can believe all we want. We can read his word. Why, we can proclaim it to the mountaintops as we sing the song, Pass It On. But it doesn't matter. Do you see, in essence, what that does to missions? What that does, indeed, to evangelism, to believe that? Why bother? God's already determined. I can't do anything about it. If I'm saved, I'm saved. If I'm lost, I'm lost. And that's what Calvin believed, and that's what he taught. And he said, what you have to do is you have to go through life that you never really know, because God's already determined that, and you don't know what he's determined. So you have to live your life like you think you are saved. But when it comes to the end, you may not be. You might think you had the irresistibleness of the Holy Spirit come upon you. But lo and behold, when you die, you find you're not in that you're not on the same side. Oh well, that's what God decreed. You can't do anything about it. And they use this verse, brothers and sisters, to teach that. Because what it says, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Appointed to eternal life. I won't get to the rest of my message this morning, but here's what I want to, hopefully you can see this. And then I'll tell you share with you what Brother McGarvey said about this verse, because he does the best job in it. Now, Brother McGarvey wrote in the late 1800s. But this is what, can you all see this? I will point it out to you if and you can't. The word appointed there, little teaching lesson here. I know y'all don't know Greek. That's okay. But I'm going to give you a little bit of Greek lesson today. The word that is appointed there is what we call a perfect participle. And it is a perfect participle, nominative. Nominative, usually, there's four cases in Greek. nominative, genitive, dative, and accusative. The nominative always has to do with the subject of the verb. So, this word, from which we get the appointed or determined, is a perfect participle. It's a nominative, meaning it's the subject of the verb, or the verb is the subject of what he's talking about. It's plural, so it means not just one person, but it's plural, several. And it's in the masculine sense. Okay? The word is this, tetragimenoi. And it comes from this Greek word, tesso, which means not just determine, it means to set in order. It's a semi-military term that Paul is using here. It means to set in order, it means to determine, to appoint, or designate. Now here's the thing about participles. You cannot tell just by the ending in what we call it in the Greek, and in English too, because English has voices too, what voice it is. Voice means there's three voices in the Greek. There's the active voice. Active voice means it indicates that the subject is him or herself, that they are the ones performing the action. That's the active voice. A participle, specifically the perfect participle in the Greek, there are six tenses in the Greek. Participles are generally in the perfect tense. But they can be in the voice. They're generally, you'll not find a perfect participle in the active voice, where the subject is him or herself performing the action. In a perfect participle, you only find either what we call the middle or the passive voice. The middle voice, this is what's important to look at when you're looking at this text, when you're looking at this verse. The middle voice shows that the subject participates in the result of the action or acts upon him or herself and or for him or herself or in one's own interest. That's the middle voice. The passive voice indicates that the subject is being acted upon. Okay? So in this case, the Gentiles that they turn to, what it says here in verse 48, and this is what they like to key in on. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. So, is it middle voice or is it passive? That's what I was saying last week. How do we determine it? I have read and I have numbers of Greek lexicons and dictionaries, guides, and so forth. Not only on my computer, but on my shelves too. Every single one of them that I've looked at, guess how they determine or what they say the voice is in that. They believe, we are in the minority, those who think otherwise, they believe it's in the passive voice. You see, a perfect participle in the participle voice, and how we know it's a participle is by the ending of this, monoi. But you cannot tell what the voice is just by looking at that ending. So you have to determine it. So how do you determine which voice it is? This is what they ignore. By not only looking at how else it's used elsewhere, but also by context. They ignore the context. And they go right to the passive voice. And they all say it's passive. But as Brother Nash and Brother Gareth Weiss brings out, and Brother McGarvey, it's not passive. It's middle, if you will look at the context. Paul has been talking to the Jews. Verse 46, we read that the Jews, what he said, you yourselves, you judge yourselves, you choose yourselves unworthy of what we are proclaiming to you. You reject it, is what he says. And he said that in the plural way, not singular, but plural, the word that he uses there. You reject it, not God. God didn't decree that they rejected it. They rejected it themselves. You see who Paul puts the responsibility on? You see what people want to do and what most of the scholars and a lot of preachers, what they want to do, they want to put all the responsibility on God. Well, see, if God is already determined, if he's already set it in order, if he's already predetermined or predesignated or pre-appointed, when it's his doing. Basically, if you believe that, my grandmother believed that, by the way, well, you can go out and do whatever you want. Because if you believe you're the saved, once saved, always saved, you know. Well, it doesn't matter what you do with your life. It doesn't matter what you do. I've actually been told, not only by her, but by others, said, you could even go out and rob a bank. You'd be okay. You're saved. Once saved, always saved. Well, yeah, you might have done wrong, but so what? Your salvation's secure. See, that's what they say that this teaches. But what they teach is the Jews were left out. Now Paul turned to the Gentile. But what they say is, what this verse means is that those Gentiles that were in the crowd, got those who took it upon themselves, God appointed them. He saved them. They didn't have to do anything. That's why they like to say that it's a passive voice. Because the subject is being acted upon. God is acting upon them. But it's not that. It's the middle. Why is it the middle? Because they are participating in one's own interest. What do we read here in verse 48? When the Gentiles heard it, they started rejoicing. And they were glorifying the word of the Lord. Not because he had predetermined that they were saved, but because they were given the choice. They were given the opportunity to have their sins forgiven. They were given the opportunity to hear the gospel. And they believed it. Not that God made them do it, but they did. As I said, another way that you could see, translate this verse is that all who determined themselves for eternal life believed. God is not the subject doing the action. The Gentiles are. The Jews were. They disbelieved. And here's the thing. When you look at that word in the verb, there's no pre there. There's no predetermined. There's no pre-appointed. The context of verse 46 and verse 48 shows that free will is involved. That's what it's showing. And that's why it says in verse 52, and the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Those who believed, not that God made them believe, but those who believed, they were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. That means that Paul and Barnabas shared the plan of salvation with them, and they accepted it. They were immersed and they had the Holy Spirit. That's what it's telling us here. And they began, and they went on their way. And Paul and Barnabas were driven out of the city. And you know what they did? Can you imagine that? What an insult. That is the highest insult that they could do to Jews. They literally took their shoes off, the sandals, whatever, and had dust on them. And as they were going out of town, out of the city in Antioch, they're shaking the dust off. And you know what that's telling the Jews? Bye-bye. We're not having anything to do with you. You rejected us, so we're shaking the dust off our feet. What that means is, Paul and Barnabas were saying, you had your chance. We've given you your chance. You reject it. But there are others who did believe, who did accept it. That's why it's so important to understand this verse. That's why it's the middle voice, not passive. God is not doing the action. I'm going to leave you with this. And this, again, this has been controversial for years. In the King James Version, do you know how it's translated? Instead of appointed, they were ordained. They were ordained to eternal life. Meaning they didn't have anything to do with it. Meaning they're taking it that way. That God is doing the acting. But that translation is wrong. And how they view this verse, even in the New American Standard, is wrong. And we must not view it that way today, brothers and sisters. We must teach differently. As he says, Calvinistic writers unite in referring it to the eternal election and foreordination taught in their creeds. If this were the correct interpretation, it would involve some difficulty, which they seem not to have observed. If as many as were ordained to eternal life believed on that day, then all the rest, what were all the rest? They were reprobates. That's what he's saying. Doomed to everlasting punishment. But do we understand, and this is what McGarvey brings out for it, do we understand if we take it that way, then you and I telling others about Jesus, it doesn't do any good. It's useless. Why? Why evangelize? Why bother? See? But that's not what it means. He says, now it is unaccountable that so complete a separation of the two classes took place throughout a large assembly in a single day. And still more unaccountable that this was revealed to Luke so that he could record it. Our surprise is even yet greater when we remember that according to the theory, not even, this is it, and this is what Calvin said. You got people going throughout life believing this. That not even the elect themselves can ever know with certainty, even though they believe once saved, always saved. But what Calvin said is that even the elect themselves, you may believe that you're elect. We might believe that we're elect. But what he taught was that not even we, the elect, can ever know with certainty that they are elect. You want to go on through your life that way? Oh, I think I'm elect, but I really don't know if I am or not. You know, it's like the throw of the dice. It's like a crapshoot, you know. Some of you may not know what that is, but it's just like that. But whatever number comes up, but Well, I think it is, but lo and behold, you get to you get once you die, you go and you meet God, and God says, "Sorry, you thought you were elect, but I didn't elect you. Bye bye." Oh, you didn't think you were elect? Well, I elected you. Come on in. See, that's what it comes down to. That's what they teach. But that's not what the scriptures teach. Otherwise, why did Jesus die? Why was it necessary for him to die if God had already determined who's saved and who's lost, right? What's the point? What's the point in evangelism? As he says, we scarcely need to observe that the specific meaning of this verb in a given passage is determined by the context. In the passage before us, the context presents no allusion to something done by God for one part of the audience and not done for the other, or to some purpose entertained respecting the one and not the other. It speaks of two contrasted states of mind among the people and two consequent courses of conduct. In other words, the statement that as many as were determined for eternal life believed implies that they were brought to this determination before they believed. They heard the word. They rejoiced in it. They chose to believe. The Jews chose not to believe. That's it in a nutshell. That's the difference in 46 and 48. And that's what we need to teach, you see. That's why that is so important. Because they teach different. You're going to find that out. People won't. Say, well, how do you know you're saved? How do you know you're saved? Well, I don't. God does. God's already determined it. Well, how do you know if you're lost then? I don't. But here I'm giving you the word. I'm giving you the gospel. We're giving someone the gospel. Presenting the plan of salvation to them. And then we tell them, say if we believe that, then we tell them, but by the way, you can believe, and all you have to do is, you know, say this prayer, and you believe, and you can say that you're one of the elect. But I do have to tell you that you can't really know you're saved or you're one of the elect until you die. Because God has already determined whether or not you are or not. So, you know, let's just go through life like you are. Do you want to live your life that way? Do we want to teach other people that they should live their life that way? I don't think so, do we? But that's what they want to believe. And that's the majority of churches out there, and that's what they teach. We dare not teach that. So, I just wanted to bring some clarity to that. Didn't get message 1-2 this morning. That's okay. We'll return to Paul and his journey and see what happened as next week as we go on. Let's stand. We're going to sing. I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. Well, how do you know you're part of the family of God? We sing that song. I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. We know it. But how do you know it? You have to do something to be part of the family of God. And that's his plan of salvation. Sorry, I sprung it on you just.